Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask that thy word may go forth in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, that our faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in thy power, O God. And we will give thee all the glory, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. We continue our study in the 8th chapter of Romans. In the last verse we read, "For I am persuaded that neither life, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Man lives his life with death before him. News of a fatal automobile crash that has killed some prominent man will cause almost all drivers to go 5 or 10 miles an hour slower than the average, and less chances will be taken, but imperceptibly the speed will creep up again, and after a week or so men will take more and more chances with death. They live what they have come to call normal lives, knowing that death is hanging over them. We have seen that death cannot separate the believer from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Bishop Bickerstaff of the Church of England wrote his beautiful hymn of couplets, with the first line containing the question of doubt, and the second line the answer of faith. The first verse of the well-known hymn is, "Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within," comes the triumphant answer. And another verse which expresses this truth that we've been speaking of is, "Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours," and the answer of faith, "Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers." And just as death cannot separate us from the love which is eternal and divine, so life cannot separate us from that love. There are many people who are facing complex problems in life, and they must learn, as we all can learn and know, that these problems cannot separate us from the love of God. I deal with a constant stream of people who come to me with their problems, and I've come to realize that these problems are all essentially the same. I was traveling in a certain part of the United States and listened to one of my own broadcasts almost 2 years after it had been originally recorded. I was telling the story of an individual who had brought a great problem to me, and I had advised the needy one how to meet that problem. Now the astonishing thing was that I'd been dealing with another man in another city in the previous 24-hour period, and his problem was so like the one that was being broadcast that he would have concluded that I was speaking on a live broadcast and telling that which he had told me only a few hours before. I realized after I had the two stories so closely related in my mind that they were slices of life that had been lived by men who were slowly learning that life was loaned to us by God in order that we might learn that life could not separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us look a little more closely at life, and we shall see the truth of God's statement that all things come to all men in the same way. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they were not having any testing that was any different from that which comes to all members of the human race, but that God is faithful and would never permit them to have a test greater than the power which he had given them to meet it and vanquish it. For along with the test he would furnish the way of overcoming, so that the test might be supported. I often think of life as it comes to different individuals, and think of all humanity as being in a cone, C-O-N-E. Think of a simple ice cream cone, and in your mind extend its lines until the cone is a mile high. We remember from our study of geometry that the top of a vertical cone is always a circle. If you slice a cone through horizontally at any point, the slice is always a circle. When the cone is 6 inches high, the circle will be an inch or two across. When the cone is higher, the circle will be larger. And thus, the human race is fitted into life. Here is a man whose circle is very small. He handles dimes, and he might be tempted to steal a dime. Here is another man whose life is a little broader. He is tempted to steal dollars. Another, on a still higher scale, is tempted to steal several thousands. The pressure on each man is the same in proportion to his life circle. And what I have said concerning money could be used in connection with pride. One man might be proud in a little circle about little things. Another man might be proud in a larger circle about larger things. Another man might be proud in a still larger circle about still larger things. But the pride is the same, the pressure is the same, the temptation is the same, the life is the same. Now when we understand this, we will realize that we are all alike, and that no matter what our scale of living, life and its problems and life and its perplexities will not be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Let us look at certain phases of life more closely, in order to see how impossible it is for a believer to be separated from the eternal love. Let us consider, first of all, the problems of childhood. The psychologists today make a great deal of childhood problems, and tell us that all of life is conditioned by the things which take place in youth and even in infancy. The child, they say, wants love and security, and if he does not have these things, he will grow up to a frustrated life and may even become a menace to the community. Well, we can show, on the other hand, children who have been overcoddled and who've grown up to be the menace, while others who were the object of heavy psychological blows at every phase of their development turned into mature and strong Christian lives when they were dominated by the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Don't misunderstand. I want every child in the world to have love and security. But let's not forget that the other factors are in life, and it is not the presence or the absence of one or another factor that makes for happiness and joy at the time a person becomes older. The reading of a wide number of biographies of men who have done great things in life will demonstrate the fact that the entering into the life that is Christ has made a mature, integrated person by the single miracle of regeneration, and that the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune are not able to wound the soul who has learned to die in the death of Christ and to be raised to newness of life in the resurrection life of Christ. A few years ago, at a great religious convention in England, I had pointed out to me a white-haired woman who had the face of a saint. She was dressed in the uniform of a Salvation Army worker, and I was told that she had done a remarkable work of bringing women from the depths of degradation in the lowest strata of London life. And then my friend said to me, "She's a remarkable illustration of the grace of God. Her mother had a long prison record for prostitution, and her father was a convict, and she herself was a harlot until she was about 30 years of age when God saved her. If I had been told that she was the daughter and granddaughter of ministers, and that she had been raised in the shelter of the most secluded home, and that she had spent her youth in a missionary training home, I could have well have believed it. Her face, I say, was the face of a mature saint who had spent a life in close association with Christ. 3 decades of horrible environment and sin had not been enough to separate her from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Now turn from childhood to the beginning of maturity. The average person passes through adolescence and into the maturity of love and marriage, and these things that come with the normal development of life cannot separate us from the divine love. If 2 Christians meet and marry in the Lord, they have the inestimable advantage of the presence of the Savior in their joint life from the beginning of their oneness together. Naturally, or perhaps supernaturally, this not only cannot separate them, but it teaches them the greater oneness that exists between the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Son, and also the oneness which He wants us to have with Himself. But there are often marriages that are made between 2 physical natures, and which soon run out of the fuel which made the fire that they thought was love at the beginning. And then there is the slow enduring of life, sometimes with a partner who has become abhorrent. If one of these 2 parties becomes a believer in Christ, life can be tolerable once more. And it's even possible to salvage the home and to bring true love in the midst of what would have been wreckage. The young person who is a true believer will obey the word of God and will not contract a mixed marriage with one who does not have full faith in the Savior. Where such marriages have been contracted when a believer is out of the will of God, or where there is a marriage that has been made between two unbelievers, one of whom becomes a believer at a later date, the mixed marriage can become a condition where the triumphant power of the resurrection life of Christ can be maintained and manifested day by day in the midst of great spiritual sufferings. Certainly the circumstances of the life and the marriage cannot separate the believer from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We must not forget again that the way in which an individual faces these problems can cause them to be out of fellowship with God, but never separated from the love of God. We turn from such examples to a condition that becomes increasingly frequent in our unnatural urban civilization, the condition of aloneness. There are, in our day, many unmarried persons. Our churches are filled with members who are somewhat sensitive, lest they be called old maids. Every minister knows the problem that exists for those who are lonely. In some cases, these lonely lives become embittered. But I've seen many instances where the lives have become enriched, and the fragrance of living for Christ fills the whole of their nature. There are undoubtedly some such people who live frustrated lives. But those who have learned to yield themselves to the living presence of the Savior have learned the satisfaction of service for Him and communion with Him. How many wonderful schoolteachers and workers in other fields honor Christ in their daily walk and demonstrate day after day that loneliness cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Nor can the loneliness that comes late in life with the death of a loved one separate us from God's love. Two people who have lived close together for many years come to be interrelated with each other in a way that cannot be described to those who have not experienced it. There are few such couples to whom death comes at the same time, and the survivor has to live on alone through many years in a loneliness all the greater for its incarnation in the memory of a loved one. But believers who have passed through this experience know how God is able to fill a void with Himself until He satisfies the heart completely. There is another loneliness that sometimes comes with age. It is the loneliness of realizing that the world goes on its way and does not want to be bothered with those who have lived most of life. At times I have ministered to old folks who had been cruelly hurt by the incomprehension of their own children, who had come to look upon them as being somewhat of a bother. I've taught these old folks that their lives can become filled with Christ. There is a verse which is frequently omitted from some hymn books in printing the great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, but that expresses the great truth of God's love for the aged. E'en down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. There are two other phases of life which we can mention, neither of which can separate us from God's love. The one is the busyness of life, and the other is its opposite, the humdrum quality of life. There are people who have allowed activity to crowd the Lord out of their lives until they become spiritually barren. God has a way of balancing life if one allows it to become so active that He has been pushed aside. The fellowship is broken in order that they might be taught the necessity of returning to His love and that fellowship again. He gives men their way, but sends leanness into their souls, as David says in the Psalms. This soon brings them back to Him and to the remembrance of His love and His provision for them. And perhaps there is someone who longs for closer contact with Him and who, of necessity, is forced into tremendous activity. Such a one can learn very quickly that they might be as busy as the mother of Wesley, who managed a household with 20 people in it, raising her tremendous family, and yet finding the love of God to be the very element that bound everything together and made the coordination of all activities possible. The humdrum quality of other lives need not separate from the love of God. There are some who would gladly have greater activity if it were possible, but they're forced to live lives that are filled with the commonplace. These can learn the glory of daily living, and can know that nothing in life need be trivial, even though it be ordinary. We have only to think of the fishermen's cottages that produced the first disciples to know how true this is. We remember the homes of David Livingstone and the army of missionary warriors who went out in the first advance of missionary labor to know how true this is. For these men came forth like starry constellations from a cabbage patch, and the reality of that contrast is as incredible as my comparison. Life shall not be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And if life on this earth cannot separate us, then neither can angelic life, whether divine or infernal. God's angels certainly cannot separate us from His love, especially since we are told that they were created by God to serve us, who are the heirs of salvation. Rather, we learn that our guardian angels always behold the face of our Father, which is in heaven, and this implying that they exist to guard us, and to see that we are kept from dangers, and kept for the love of God, which created them to be spent for us. The Bible has a great deal to teach about angels, and one of the blessed truths of the divine revelation is that there are hosts of angels, whom God describes as an innumerable company. These are the angels which remained faithful to God, not following Lucifer in his rebellion. The word angel is really a Greek word, which has unfortunately been brought over into English, instead of being translated. If it had been translated instead of adopted into our language, it would have been rendered by our word, messenger. In ancient times, anyone who was a messenger was called an angel, angelos. The original runner who came across the hills to announce the victory of Marathon is described by an ancient historian as being the angel who brought the good news, the evangel, because when we speak of evangel, we have the word angel in it. It means the good message brought by the messenger. It is important that we realize this, for there has arisen a cult which attempts to teach that Jesus Christ is not God, because he is found on occasion to be called the angel of the Lord. These people would deny our Lord's deity on such flimsy ground, not realizing the truth of the fact that a man could send his son as a messenger, as well as he could send a janitor for the messenger. This would not mean that the son was the janitor, nor that the janitor was the son. Anyone could be a messenger, and God shows us that he has used men, spirit beings, and the Lord Jesus to complete assignments for him. But from whatever rank these messengers are recruited, they cannot in any way separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. For the most part, God has used spirit beings as his messengers, even to the point where the word angel has come to have a secondary restricted meaning that applies only to creatures of this order of spirit beings. This is why the first chapter of Hebrews is given over to a comparison between Christ and the orders of spirit beings, and Christ's unutterable superiority to them is set forth in no uncertain terms. They are all spirit beings, but he is the eternal Son of God. Indeed, he is God the Son. It will be necessary for us to devote an entire study to the adverse angels, those who followed Satan in his fall. But the apostle now goes on to say that we cannot be separated from the love of God by things present or things to come, nor any other creation. We have given prolonged consideration to the trials of life, and have seen that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword cannot separate us from that divine love. What then is the meaning of things present and things to come? Perhaps it is the Holy Spirit's way of closing all gaps against the inrush of doubt. You might be able to think of some little thing that you could imagine could separate you from the love of God, and this could cause you some concern. So the Spirit adds a phrase or two that cover any possible contingency. It doesn't make any difference what your carnal mind could dredge up from the depths of your Adamic heart of unbelief. It cannot separate us from the love of God. And just as you cannot imagine a means of separation in anything that comes into your life at present, even so you cannot imagine anything that might hang over you for the future. Worry cannot conceive of a monster of possibility that could separate us from God's love. We live in a world in which there is too much imagination in our day. Children are brought up to read comics about spacemen and invasions from outer space. In the news, we're presented with the cold fact of islands that disappear under the power of an explosion of a hydrogen bomb. And we're warned by the unknowing that man now has the power of destroying the Earth, or at least in destroying all humanity from the Earth. These things are not true, and they cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We know from the Bible that there is an orderly course of history that lies before us, punctuated with the most violent judgments of God, and crowned by the intervention of Christ in his personal reign upon the earth. We know that man cannot destroy the earth, nor end human life upon it. The things to come have been written in the Word, and they cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We are saved, and we are safe. Let the soul feast upon this certainty, and grow in grace and in the knowledge of his truth. What he has promised, he is able to perform, and he will bring to pass the counsel of his own will. And that will centers in Christ, and in our union with Christ. Nothing can break the eternal will, nor foil that eternal purpose. We are saved, and we are safe. And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless the truth to every heart, and use it in this hour to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.